It is good to see everyone here this morning. During the week, we weren't sure how many and who all would be here, and it's a blessing to stand here and see each one here and smiling faces, as was mentioned earlier. Please pardon my voice this morning. I seem to have lost it somewhere this week, and I still have not found it. God has an interesting way of making us realize how frail we are as people. I was supposed to have a work show this week, and of course, when I go to a work show and set up a booth, I'm supposed to talk to people, right? Well, that was Thursday and Friday, and about Wednesday, I lost my voice, so I kind of limped through a work show squeaking like a frog, and I feel I may do a little bit the same this morning, so please bear with me. Thank you, Justin, for your songs and your kind of introduction to the Christmas season. My message this morning ties in with that. We are moving into the season of year that we recognize and celebrate the birth of Christ. And we hear the term Advent often used in this time leading up to Christmas. And specifically, Advent refers to the four Sundays before Christmas. So this year, November 28th, last Sunday, would have been considered the first Sunday of Advent. And this is more practiced among churches, what we would maybe call liturgical churches or Catholics, Methodist, Lutheran, that type of church. That's a little bit more set in practice in ways that they do things specifically. And they're marked, these 4 weeks are typically marked by these groups, by prayer, fasting, repentance. The Catholic Church would use the term penance, followed by anticipation, hope, and joy. And they have a lot of customs and rituals that have evolved over time. And I do fear that we can become too captured by those forms and rituals for them to really mean something. But I also think if we lose focus leading up to Christmas in this time of year, I think if we don't make intentional time, if we don't consider and ponder the Christ child, I also think that we miss something as well. I think it wise for us to consider this season, to reflect on what was prophesied, what was promised, and what it means that Christ has come. So I'm scheduled to preach this Sunday after Christmas as well, so these two messages kind of maybe tie together a little bit. Today's title of the message is The Prophesied Messiah, and we want to look at the first prophecy in the Old Testament and what it says in regards to Christ's coming, and consider some of the other prophecies throughout the Old Testament and ponder a little bit what some of the Jewish people that lived in anticipation of Christ, what did they think about? What were some thoughts that they might have had in their minds? And the message after Christmas, the day after Christmas, will be the recognized and realized Savior. We recognized Christ, the Savior. He's come. That was prophesied. And then realized, each one of us has an opportunity to personally accept and receive. So to start our time this morning, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses there. The first known promise of the Savior. But as we think about chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis, and this is dialing back to the beginning of time as we know it, God has just created the earth and everything that is in it. And as I looked over chapter 1, a couple of phrases jumped out to me that are repeated over and over through chapter 1 that I think we must note as we give thought to this promise then that is given in chapter 3. Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, Then God said, verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, and then it also says in verse 9, and it was so. Verse 11, then God said, and it was so. Verse 14, then God said, verse 15, and it was so. Verse 20, then God said, verse 24, then God said, and it was so. Verse 26, then God said, verse 30, and it was so. Chapter 2, verse 18, again, the Lord God said. What God has said happens. And this is going back to the creation story as we know it. And nothing has changed with God in regard to that. When he says something, it will happen. Then God said, and it was so. And you'll hear me refer to that several times throughout the message this morning. And I think it's imperative that we grab a hold of that. When God says something, it will happen. what he says will take place. Now, if we look at chapter 3 now, verse 2, and we know the story well, Satan comes here in the form of a serpent and asks Eve a question. And it's interesting, the words that he uses there, has God indeed said? So we just read chapter 1, we have all these points where it says God said. And yet Satan comes to Eve and says, has God indeed said? We notice that Satan's tactics haven't changed from the beginning of time. He still uses that question to us today to instill doubt, to bring questions to our minds. And his tactics aren't always brazenly evil, but often they're subtle doubt. And subtle doubt can often be much more effective than blatant, brazen evil in front of us. People run from evil, but they're intrigued by questions, especially if they can appear harmless. So we see Eve respond here to what Satan, the serpent, asked of her, and she responds that God has said they're not to eat of the fruit and they're not to touch it, lest we die. And Satan responds in verse 4 with, you will not surely die. God knows when you eat it that you will be like him. And again, trying to raise question in Eve's mind to ponder and to create doubt. And we know what happens in verses 6 through 13. Adam and Eve sin by eating of the fruit. Eve takes the fruit, eats, she shares with Adam. They question the reality of, has God indeed said? And we know God comes looking for Adam and Eve. And we see Satan as well still here in the garden along with Adam and Eve. And God comes, and let's read verses 14 through 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and this is the verse we want to consider this morning for most of our time. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and ye shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face ye shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we have the judgment of God here being pronounced following Adam and Eve's sin. Note again in verse 14, 16, and 17, it uses the words, so the Lord God said, to the woman he said, then to Adam he said. Again, we have those same words over and over that God is speaking here, and we must hear what is being said. So what does this matter in regards to Christmas and the birth of Christ? Why does it matter that God has said these things? Let's read again there, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So remember, this is God talking. This is the first prophecy that we have in Scripture of a Redeemer promised to mankind. And God said here in the garden, he gave this promise to mankind, as well as Satan, who was there hearing this conversation. Satan also received this word and heard this promise from God. So it's important that we understand that God is speaking to Satan and to mankind here. And this promised Redeemer, as was said this morning, is what Christmas is all about. And it's not just the birth of the baby, but it is also the death and resurrection of Christ, which we will talk about. Alec Motyer, a quote I came across, says this, the whole of Scripture is not packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect every Scripture to prepare and make room for the whole. So he's saying that the whole Bible is not crammed into one verse, but all verses point and give direction towards the whole. Now, I would say this scripture here in chapter 3, verse 15, definitely prepares and makes room, begins to make room, helps us to understand the whole of the scripture. And maybe some would argue that verse 15 contains the concept for the Bible and for scripture as a whole, that of Jesus Christ coming, defeating Satan, both through death and resurrection, as well as eternal victory at the end of time. John 3:16, considered by many to probably be the most crucial verse that we have in Scripture, I think we would definitely agree that that contains the essence of Scripture as a whole. But this verse here lends itself to that and is right beside that, I think, in significance. So let's give some more thought to this verse. And I don't necessarily have a direct pattern as we go through here, but we'll talk about different aspects of what verse 15 means to us. Jonathan Edwards argued that the Old and the New Testament give a consistent theme, and that is this, that God created the world not primarily to promote human happiness, but to manifest his own glory. And I think if we can understand the fall, if we can understand this passage in light of that, it's significant. I think it helps us understand God's plan through chapter 3. God's original design included innocent man upon the earth. Yet through the fall, he brought glory to himself by offering a savior, by offering a redeemer to mankind. And in my studies, a commentator that I often read and use some of his material, he made the comment that he thinks redeemed man is greater than innocent man that God originally created. And I wrestled with this idea because I wasn't sure that I felt that was accurate. And I text Todd about it, and he responded back. And as we think about the idea of innocent man that God created and redeemed man, which is greater, which is more important? And this is what I come back with Todd's input. If we're talking about showing or displaying the glory of God's grace, the amazing act in the process of supplying a perfect sacrifice for sinful man, then we could say that redeemed man is maybe greater than innocent man. But that is simply based on the fact of God's glory being greater through the process that was used. But it does not make us greater as redeemed, I do not believe, than what innocent man was there in the garden. But to say that redeemed man is greater than the innocent man, I think would definitely be an overstatement. God's purpose for creating man and then allowing man to be redeemed is the same, and that is to bring glory back to him. It's to bring glory back to his name, to bring glory to the whole to him through the whole universe and through all that is done. It helps us understand that God wasn't surprised, I don't think, by what happened here in the garden. This wasn't a setback that Adam and Eve had sinned. Rather, God brought forth a new plan that allowed for greater glory than what innocent man would have done. And it's only possible to have redeemed man because of sin, and something needs to be redeemed. So as we mentioned, this is the first prophecy here in verse 15 of a redeemer. And Adam and Eve, had they followed God's commands, they could have lived in the garden there essentially forever, fellowshipping with God, walking with him as it talks about, could have walked with God forever. And there would have been no need of a Savior. But we know the end result of Satan's temptation, Eve giving in, and sin broke that fellowship that existed between God and Adam and Eve there in the garden. So we see God sending a Redeemer, promising a Redeemer to restore the fellowship with man by defeating Satan and sin. We see God making a long-term commitment to mankind to offer salvation. It wasn't immediately fulfilled. This is the beginning of Genesis. We recognize it didn't happen until the beginning of the New Testament. So it wasn't immediate fulfillment. Rather, it was a process. And this, again, was to bring glory to God and to begin the process of restoring fellowship with mankind. But this verse also announces and establishes the doom of Satan. So God said here, and we can again be confident in what he has said, that Satan's defeat is guaranteed. The one who redeems mankind will also be the one who defeats Satan. And Satan gets no hope here. He has no opportunity for redemption. There is no redemption available to Satan. So we have the seed of the serpent. As we think about the words that are used here specifically, he talks about enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is talking about between your seed and her seed is specifically talking about Satan and his hosts, and her seed is referring to Mary's seed or referring to Jesus as Christ. So the seed of the serpent, Satan, would bruise the seed of the woman, Christ, on the heel. And this is typically understood to have been the cross. Satan bruised Christ by allowing that process to take place. By Christ going to the cross, we would say that Satan bruised Christ. And we would say that bruising is painful and it hurts. And if you think about Christ on the cross and him being bruised on the cross in this context, we know that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ paid the penalty there on the cross for you, for me, for sin. The cross hurt. Yes, it did. It bruised Christ. But it was necessary to accomplish what we have here in Genesis listed following that. After the bruise on the heel, it says that Christ delivered a death blow to the head of Satan. We see it, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So bruising the head, when we think of a bruise to the head, it can be lethal very quickly to get a bruise to our head. A bruise to the heel hurts, but it will heal. A bruise to the head is death. It is destruction. It is the end of life. And so we have the promise here that Christ will be bruised on the cross, yet he will ultimately destroy Satan by stepping or crushing or bruising his head. The seed of the woman, Jesus, is bruising or crushing, as Romans 16 refers to the serpent's head, and it indicates Satan's defeat. And there are at least three ways that Satan, I believe, was defeated that is prophesied here in this verse. One, we have by the cross and resurrection. The cross restores man's fellowship with Christ, and the resurrection ensures victory over death. So Satan is dealt a blow that way. Secondly, Satan is also crushed towards the end of Scripture by the second coming of Christ to the earth to rule and reign. Christ overcomes all, so Satan again is defeated. And then thirdly is the eternal punishment that Satan will experience, being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. So there is a threefold way in which Satan is defeated here, I believe, in this verse. Verse 15 also talks about the seed of the serpent, and I would say that is referring to Satan and also his followers, to his kingdom. And we see a conflict, I think, here that continues to rage. Even though Christ has defeated Satan with the cross and resurrection, the ultimate destruction of Satan at the end of time has not taken place. And so we see here that there's going to be a continual conflict between good and evil. Enmity, that word means hostility and hatred. And so there's this constant fight. It doesn't resolve immediately between good and evil. And a fight or a conflict can go on for some time and for indefinitely, in a sense. But this is different because this fight, Satan has been told that he will lose. So we already know that there will be an end to this at some point because of this Redeemer coming, that Satan will meet his end, that he will be eternally destroyed. It talks about this battle between Satan and the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman here? And of course, that is Jesus. And I believe this passage gives us the first indication as well of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, normally the man, he is considered to be the one who carries the seed for life. When you think about talking about who people are, who they belong to, often the family tree is made up of the fathers or the men in the families. We often ask, well, who is or who was your father? And we as Mennonite or Anabaptist people often refer to people as their father's son. So I'm Gary's Trevor or Aaron is Robert's Aaron, or Dustin's Zach, or Alvin's Cannon, or Leon's Corbin. We use that term to describe who people are because the man is often associated with carrying the life. But this prophecy was different and I think has clear implications for us, that the seed of the woman here is different than what we would normally read. Jesus was born by means of a miraculous conception. And it doesn't make sense in our human understanding, but the mysteries of God, we all recognize, aren't understood. But just like speaking the world into existence in the beginning here of chapter 1, chapter 2, that's hard for us to fathom. So also, we have here another thing that's maybe hard for us to comprehend, but because God has said, as we read in chapter 1, because God has said these things, we can accept them as truth. And here again, the seed of the woman, I believe, is something that we accept. Do we comprehend? 100% no, but we accept it because God has said. Another thing to consider about verse 15, interesting to note how the progression in which when God comes to the garden, he addresses the people that were involved in this situation. And this doesn't necessarily lend itself to Christ coming, although maybe it does in a sense. But we see God going to Satan first, and a curse was pronounced upon Satan. His consequences were made known. Evil was punished, and the one who causes evil was punished. Sin, evil, must be removed from the presence of Christ. So When God came here to the garden, that was the first thing to be addressed, was the evil that was there in the garden. Secondly, before God pronounces judgment then upon Adam and Eve, or gives them their consequences, he gives a promise of a redeemer. God gives hope. He gives hope in the midst of where there is sin, and that's the same for today. Christ offers forgiveness today. Not that consequences don't exist, but we see Christ extending and offering forgiveness in the midst of sin. And so I think that's interesting here. He pronounces a curse upon evil. He offers a redeemer. He offers a way to restore that relationship. And then lastly, he comes to Adam and Eve, and he gives them their consequences that we read then in 16, 17, 18, and 19. They didn't get away with their choices that they made here. Sin carries consequences, but the mercy of God is greater than what sin is. And again, we see God's desire to restore that and have a relationship here with Adam and Eve. So we talk about this verse, the first promise of Christ, and I think it's important to understand that from the beginning, God had this spelled out to us here in Genesis, that he's offering a redeemer. He gave us some specifics about what it looked like, who it was, how this conflict, looking at it from this side now, we understand what this conflict was that was being prophesied here. So what are some other prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament in regards to the coming of Christ, in regards to the coming of the Messiah? And we could be here all day talking about these different things, and I don't want to step on a bunch of the Sunday school teachers' material from the next couple lessons. But throughout the Old Testament, we see obvious prophecies and implications of the Messiah, and then there are some that are less understood or hard to grasp a hold of, especially if you would have been on the other side of Christ's coming. Looking back, we understand them better. But Genesis 12, verse 3, God is talking to Abraham, and he says this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's talking with Abraham, making some promises to Abraham. Now, in chapter 12, we had only met Abraham in chapter 11, the last few verses, but God here right away in chapter 12 is giving Abraham a promise. And he says, he'll make of him a great nation. And he finishes with that promise that says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it affirms the fact that Christ's coming was not just for the Jewish people, but it was for all of us as Gentiles. It communicates God's love for the world and not just Israel. And there was another promise given to Jacob that's almost identical to this in Genesis 28, verse 14. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, another strengthening of that promise that says all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, it's a promise for all people. Many of the prophets talked about and gave prophecies regarding Christ's coming. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Ezekiel 34, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Many of these verses were written in the midst of exile, in the midst of being in countries, and these prophets wrote these words of hope, gave these prophecies of hope, that they were looking forward to this coming Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We understand these prophecies well, and I think the Jewish people were anticipating them. What they exactly thought it was going to look like, I don't know. But there were other prophecies that really couldn't be understood until after Christ came. For instance, Psalm 72, it says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. That's referring to the shepherds, I believe. And his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. We see a prophecy there in regards to the wise men, but something we don't understand until after Christ comes. Hosea 11 talks about, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And along with that, Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That verse is referring to Herod's murdering of the children there in Bethlehem, looking to kill Jesus. And we could go on and on with prophecies this morning that are in the Old Testament. Why do we consider these verses? Why do we look at these prophecies of what God has said would come to pass? We look at them, I think, to strengthen our faith. And because we have the unique privilege of being on this side of Christ coming, we can look back and line up these prophecies and understand. And it increases our faith. It makes us stronger. It helps us understand that what God has said will come to pass. We often find it easy to be critical of these Old Testament people that, I mean, the prophecies were there. I mean, surely they could have understood. But being on this side, we need to remember it makes it much easier. What are we missing that are in things that are in front of us? What are we sidetracked by? Not necessarily to prophecy, but even by following Christ. What things sidetrack us? How are our eyes and ears blind to what is going on around us? There were a few people who saw the whole picture when Christ was born. Zacharias and Elizabeth understood with John coming what all the implications were, I believe. The shepherds, it was revealed to them, the wise men through the stars. Simeon and Anna there in the temple, they realized who this child was. They had been looking forward with great anticipation. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the heroes of the faith. And even though they did not experience the promise of Christ coming, it says of them that they have obtained a good testimony through their faith. They had faith in God. They were looking for, I believe they were looking for, anticipating the coming of a Messiah. And I believe they were probably saved through their faith in God. But also, I think there was an element that they had to believe that there was a coming Messiah. And for those that understood what the Messiah truly represented, I think they worshiped God. They worshiped him because of what he would do, not because of what he had done already, but because they were looking forward to anticipation for what he would do. I picture Simeon and Anna there in the temple when they met Jesus. And oh, the years of hope and anticipation, all culminating on that one day, that one morning, whatever, what time of day it was, they walked in and they knew that it was the Messiah. They worshiped him because of what he would do. He hadn't done it yet, but they were looking forward with anticipation to what the Messiah would do. What were the, should we say, common, ordinary Jewish people, what were their minds expecting of this Messiah, this Savior that they were promised? What would he do for them? And we know that many of them had a strong desire for a leader to rise up, for this Messiah to lead a rebellion against the Romans who were controlling them at the time. They wanted to see an earthly king rise up and overthrow the enemies that were around them. I had to wonder if Israel's desire for a king and what they pictured this Messiah to be possibly changed with their push to have an earthly king. Before that, we see them using, you know, they were in the tabernacle as they wandered in the wilderness, and as they moved to the promised land, they worshiped in the temple. And were they expecting a redeemer at that point? But as they chose to have a king rule over them, I've had to wonder if they didn't start to expect this Messiah to be more of a king than a redeemer. I don't know about that, just some thoughts I had. As we think about the priests and their jobs, daily, weekly, yearly bloodshed that was unimaginable in the temples, I had to wonder, what did they expect this redeemer, this Messiah, to look like? Did they understand that he would be hung on the cross and that he would shed blood for all men? Just some things to think about and ponder this morning. We are blessed to live on the other side of Christ's coming. And so often I think we treat the coming of the Messiah, we treat Christmas time as something that we deserved in a sense. We think, well, Christ has come. Thank you, it's for us. Like we're almost entitled to it, entitled to Christ coming. But this morning, I think we need to not lose sight of what happened in Genesis 3 and that specific promise. Sin came into the world. We were not entitled to anything. But God in his mercy, in his abundant grace, desired to restore that broken fellowship with man and to bring glory to his name. And that's why we have the opportunity to celebrate the birth of a Savior again this year. Why we have Christmas, it's the fact that God in his mercy was willing to grant us an opportunity to be restored to him. So with Christmas this year, as we come upon this season, reflect on what Jesus means to you. Reflect on this initial promise at the fall of a redeemer, of a restoration to fellowship with God, and what that means to you as a person. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word. The things that you have said will come to pass. We see that this morning here in Genesis, the first three chapters. We thank you for the Redeemer that you have given us. Lord, we did not deserve restoration to fellowship with you. But in your plan and your desire to bring glory to you, you have given us the opportunity to be redeemed, to restore our relationship with you, and we give you thanks for that today. As we go through this Christmas season, Lord, help us to remember the real reason for your birth, and that is to be restored to you, that the beginning, the birth, was fulfilled, as was said this morning, by your death, by your resurrection. Help us to understand the complete picture of what Christmas truly represents. I thank you for each one that is here this morning. Bless them, Lord, as they leave this place. I pray for those that are not with us again. Protect them. Keep them healthy. Restore their health. Whatever challenges they're facing today. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.